I'd ask that you remain standing for the reading of the sermon text, which is today Jude 11. You can find Jude in the second to last book of the Bible. Today we're concluding our time in Jude 11. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's errand, perished in Korah's rebellion. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. We return this morning to the Word of God as given to us by Jude in this short letter. We've already covered in our time two companions or comparisons of what sort of enemies lurked in the congregation that Jude was writing to. He gives us today one more appellation to make it clear that the people who were perverting the grace of God there in that church at that time are to be called out for the ways that they were denying Christ and His Lordship. Now, that was a there-and-then issue, but it's not just a there-and-then issue, because even today, where we stand, where we live, where we eat, where we purchase books, there are places that are seeking to intentionally deny Christ and His Lordship, whether it's children's books, TV shows, video games, newspaper articles. Everything in our world in some way, shape, or form is actively and purposely seeking in some way, shape, or form to do that. And so Jude, as he was engaging the people there and then, he was comparing them to the classic Old Testament villains of the day. He looked at Cain, the first murderer, who we talked about 2 weeks ago. He looked to Balaam, a wicked prophet who led God's people into sin for selfish gain, who we talked about last week. And today he brings us to one last foe of the Old Testament, Korah. But he doesn't merely speak of Korah, but of the rebellion that Korah began with the children of Israel, why they wandered in the wilderness under Moses and Aaron. Again, we find ourselves jumping back into the book of Numbers in order to make sense of this event, which would live on in infamy in the midst of the people of God. Well, what is it all about? It's about a rebellion. Now, what is a rebellion? What do you think of when I speak of the word rebellion, or you think of a rebel? Now, let's talk about that. Maybe you think of an affordable motorcycle called a Honda Rebel. It can be fun. Maybe you think about Star Wars and the glorious rebellion against the Galactic Empire and the work of a farm boy. Maybe it's that classic movie with James Dean, Rebel Without a Cause. Maybe you think of Confederate flags and orange cars and the like. According to the Oxford Dictionary, though, rebellions typically entail some sort of act of violence, violent resistance to an established government or ruler. So, if there is a rebellion, then something or someone must be being rebelled against. So we're left with our usual questions, such as, who is Korah? Who or what is he rebelling against? Why was he rebelling? What happened in the end? And then for us, what can we learn from it? As presumed, these will be our guiding questions in our sermon text today. We begin with the first, who was Korah? Now, it's important for us that we see Korah in his proper setting, because people don't just do things randomly, right? If you did a study on history, you wouldn't just say, well, George Washington was a general. Why was he a general? He was doing nothing before then. They gave him a hat that was triangle-shaped, and then boom, general. That's not how it happens. There's a history before that. You have to find out what was going on there and then in the world. It's the same today. When we look at this story of Korah, we have to see the events of his life not merely as a single domino in a blank table, but as a domino in a larger series of dominoes. You can't isolate them from the rest. They have to be seen together. So return with me to the world of ancient Israel, a world that does not know any of the conveniences that we take for granted, a world that is ignorant of the internet, but also of everything that we know about the life of Jesus Christ. The ancient Israelites during the days of the wilderness walked under their leaders, Moses and Aaron the high priest. At this time, they already knew about God's power. You may be familiar with the story. Maybe this is the first time you've heard of it. God displayed his power magnificently in destroying Egypt, in preserving Israel in the wilderness. Israel had been called by God to make a census. There was one of the 12 tribes that was special called the Levites. And God called them alone to serve in his tabernacle or holy temple of worship or tent of worship, forgive me. It was this mobile worship tent where God displayed his glory visibly under the figure of a cloud. The Levites were special. They could draw near to God in ways that few could. We also read about the jobs of the Levites. What did they have to do? Well, they had practical rules for life under that ceremonial law. They had the dedication of the tabernacle. And then finally, this is all in Numbers, the people finally leave Mount Sinai. But there's one other significant event to note that is very clear in the book of Numbers. It's that the people complain. How many of you hate whiners? How many of you have no time for whiny babies? People who just live to complain about everything. If you give them soup, oh, it's too hot. You cool it down, oh, no, it's too cold. There's no means of satisfying such a person. Why? Because they're whiny babies. If you remember, God had radically transformed this people. He had transformed them from slaves of Pharaoh to servants of the Most High God. But one thing that did follow them from Egypt, which follows every human being, from the oldest to the youngest, from the richest to the poorest, is that every person is born with a sin-stained heart. All of you need to know this today. The person next to you isn't perfect. This might be news to you. All of you need to know today that the person next to the person you just pointed to is also a sinful person who's in need of much help. The sin that we read about in the Bible is caused by our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it continues everywhere and to everyone. There are no perfect people. Israel's sin corrupted their hearts. They received God's gifts, but they did not love him. You ever met someone who loves your gifts but doesn't love you? It's a terrible feeling. They were glad to live off of his kindness, but they still wanted things their way. If you went into the book of Numbers, which isn't just about counting, Numbers 11 through 15 contains several accounts of their complaints. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow with me, and we can see together, even at the headings. That way you know I'm not just making stuff up. The first thing we see is that they were disappointed and dissatisfied with daily food. Now, I see a lot of children. I guarantee you, not one of these children complains about their food ever. You parents can't possibly begin to understand the difficulties that are going on here. God had provided this people with food every day, and it was called manna. From the Hebrew word, what is it? That's it. Now you know the secrets. Well, they longed for their diets in Egypt. They were forgetting everything that God had done for them and to save them. They were talking about, oh, how they missed this and that. And, well, God was outraged at their sin. And so he provides meat for them. How much meat? He said, I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to shoot out of your nose. Do you know how much meat that is that you have to consume before it shoots out of your nose? It's a lot. Yet God punishes them for their wickedness after this mountain of quail, which has got to be uncomfortable. Yeah, they have to walk through. This is their first complaint. But things get worse. It's not just the common people. Here we find in the Bible, Moses' own siblings come and they betray him. Sister Miriam, brother Aaron. They challenged his role as prophet of God. And in this moment, God vindicates them in Numbers 12, and he vindicates Moses as his appointed prophet, and he punishes Miriam with leprosy. And you know what's the funny thing? Moses prays for her, and she's healed. But she still has to wait outside the camp for a week. The next thing we find of Israel's complaints comes from the 12 spies. Maybe you've heard of this story. 12 spies were sent to see the promised land. 12 spies go out. And they say, well, tell us about it. 10 spies spoke like cowards. 2 spies urged Israel to take the land with courage. The 2 good spies were Caleb and Joshua, who would eventually become Moses' successor. Well, what happened? Well, the bad report of the 10 spies led all of Israel to complain, to freak out. And then they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They were planning to have a revolt and have a new leader appointed and for everyone to march back to Egypt. Moses and Aaron respond by falling on their face before God and praying. Joshua and Caleb, they beg the people to trust God. And then they say this in Numbers 14:9. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Well, how do the people respond? Well, you know, if you bring up a good point, that's not what happens. We read this in verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. How did God respond in that moment? We read this in verse 11. How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I want to encourage you today, when we as Christians doubt God's faithfulness, his providence, his goodness, it's not an indifferent affair. If we doubt things in our world, like if our milk is still good and we smell it, that's an indifferent act, although it may have vile consequences for you if you are incorrect. But when we doubt the goodness of God, it's not an indifferent affair. It's a personal offense against his character. Because you're not just doubting an idea, you're doubting him. That's what we see here. God was ready to destroy them. And who could blame him? How many of you have been fed up with someone in your life because no matter how many times you help them, they betray you, they squander you, or the resources you give them, they take advantage of your time or your family. There have been points in your life where you said, I've had enough. So we can understand God's actions here. Because every act of love that he offered was met with resistance, dissatisfaction, and an ungrateful attitude. No devotion, only disaster. But yet again, the pattern persists. Moses prays for them, and God has mercy, except that this rebellious generation is now told, you didn't think I could take care of your babies. I'm going to show you I'm going to take care of your babies, and you're going to die in the wilderness, and they're going to prosper and come into the promised land. And that's what happens. As a result of this act of sin, their 40 years is now going to be spent in the wilderness. As a warning to us that God may grant us mercy, but there are sometimes consequences for the choices we make in this life and our sin that we have to live with. Now, all of this lays in the background of Korah's rebellion. Every act, every complaint that I've just been sharing with you has been another domino in that series showing where Korah's acts are going to come from. He didn't just randomly do this. There's a story. So we come to that question then, who was Korah? Korah was a Levite. As you've already mentioned, that means he was able to come close to God in a way the other tribes were not able to. He was from a family line called to serve and tend at the tabernacle. But this is important. You know, this used to confuse me a bit, and this is something I want to clarify. In order to be a priest of God in the Old Testament, you had to be part of the family of the Levites. But not all the Levites were priests. Tracking with me? Let's put it a different way. In baseball, every fielder can throw the ball, right? But not every fielder is a pitcher. Only one pitcher. Korah did not like his limits. So we come to the second question then. What was he rebelling against? The immediate target of his rebellion was Moses and Aaron. We're told that he stood with other people, with Dathan, Abiram, a guy named On. And there were also 250 chiefs who were, quote, well-known men, people of great influence. And it says in Numbers chapter 16, verse 2, and that's where we're going to live, chapter 16, it says that they rose up before Moses. We come to our third question, then why was he rebelling? Well, we get it explicitly in verse 3, so we don't have to wing it. It says here, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is amongst them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Do you hear what they're saying? They're claiming that Moses and Aaron had willy-nilly established a church order that just happened to put them on top. They were also claiming that every Israelite had a right to come and burst into the presence of God as they are. There is no room for any ritual impurity in their eyes. There's no distinction between tribes. Each man in their eyes is a priest. All are welcome into the holy order of God. Now, when you hear this today, is there a sense where this is kind of attractive? Yeah, we're all on the same level. Yeah, we can all do this. We can all come to God as we see fit. There's a sense where we live in such a time because we are Christians. As Christians on this side of Calvary, on this side of the resurrection and the ascension, we can say that we have indeed become priests and holy by the work of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit that was in Moses and in Aaron is in each and every one of you who believes in Christ. We too can say that God is among us. This is everything that Moses had prayed for in Numbers 11. If you're familiar with this book, you know what I'm talking about. If you're not familiar, Moses needed help and God gave him 70 elders. We see even that's an Old Testament paradigm. 70 elders who were filled with the Spirit. And when Moses considered that work, he gave this prayer in side comments in Numbers 11:29. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. But we have to remember that the Bible is not a flat book. It's a historical book. And at this point in history, that time had not yet come. Korah was longing for the days of Pentecost in part. All of that appears decent enough, though, but we have to remember five things. First, Korah's rebellion comes after a series of rebellions, which we've already heard about. Secondly, Israel had already proved themselves faithless, and a whole generation had just been doomed to die wandering in circles. Third, Moses' prayer had preserved them from God's righteous wrath. Fourth, this is the old covenant era. Not even the high priest had a right to enter into God's holy presence whenever he wished. And fifthly, Korah raised one more charge in verse 3. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? That's a false understanding. Moses did not exalt himself. If you know the story of Moses, he wanted nothing to do with this mission. And if you know the story of Aaron, he was rather faithless. Just think of the golden calf. They didn't choose themselves. God had chosen them. And this then reveals Korah's real failure. Korah was not fighting against Moses. Korah was not fighting against Aaron. Korah wasn't even fighting against the church of the Old Testament. Korah was fighting against God. Today, you and I will have the opportunity to see every blasphemy under the sun in ordinary media. And when you have the audacity to speak the truth about how God has created the world, and people speak out against you, call you bigoted or small-minded or foolish or wicked, or maybe that you're just too dumb. People are not fighting against you. People are not fighting against the church of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are fighting against God today. I want you to read with me what happens when people fight against God. God was the one behind the scenes in all of these things. God was the one who established the priestly order. God was the one who set apart the tribe of Levi. God is the one who equipped his people with the law to preserve them the holiness and the cleansed. Everything that Korah was rebelling against had been authored, established, and preserved by God himself. Korah thought he was fighting with men. He failed to see in the background the lion of the tribe of Judah prowling in the background. And so we're brought then to the fourth point. What happened in the end? Moses did the very same thing you and I are called to do. He trusted in God to vindicate his name. This is something we need to remember as people wrongfully accuse us. There's no lack of good men and women in history and in scripture that when you stand on the truth of God's word, you need to expect at some point people are going to malign your name. People are going to accuse you of things that you have not done. People are going to speak poorly about you. Jesus knows that. He tells us about that in the Sermon on the Mount. You need to know about that because we don't live in a neutral world. We live in a world that is antagonistic to the truth of God's word. Moses trusted God. He says, in effect, this: if Korah thinks that he's fit to be a priest today, then do the job of a priest. Offer holy incense to God. Now, you and I don't offer incense. We're not that kind of church. But if you're familiar with your Old Testaments, offering incense is a dangerous thing. What is it like? Have you ever had to feed a dangerous animal? I hope none of you have snakes. If you do, let me know before I come visit you. It's as if you had to go feed a tiger, but the stakes were duct taped to your body. It's a dangerous task that you don't want to do thoughtlessly. We need to remember that in the background, Aaron has already lost two sons who wrongly offered incense the way they wanted to before God, and God's fire proceeded to burn them alive. It's not like lighting up a glad scented candle in your kitchen. To approach God recklessly is dangerous. And so Moses is calling him out. What would it be like? What would you think of? Well, it was as if they had spurs on their feet and they started walking all bow-legged. There's a priestly duel coming tomorrow at high noon. But instead of six shooters, they've got incense and a candle. Moses said, "The man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One." God was going to make the choice, not the people. The next day comes and the scene is palpable. All of Israel came out to see, what is God going to do? You have Moses in this corner. You have Korah in this corner. What's going to happen? Well, God had had enough. He was done being patient, so it seemed. And so Israel had been like a spoiled child, perpetually dissatisfied with every opportunity, every gift, not enough, not good enough. And so God said to Moses and Aaron, he had had it. He says this in verse 21, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." What is it like? It's like you're a little paddle boat in the ocean and a whale's coming up to consume them. Moses stood in the gap again. You see this pattern. He prayed and he says this in verse 22, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation?" Do you see what he's doing? He's a Christ figure in this sense. He's standing in the gap. The people all deserve death, but it's his priestly intercession, his prayers that are coming to save them. God hears Moses' prayer and was merciful to Israel. And he says this to Moses in verse 24, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Now I want to tell you something. When God says to get away from a target, it's a wise thing to get moving. I've not really worked with explosives in my day. It seems to be a theme in my sermons. But if someone says you need to get away from something because it's about to be blown up, you better move. As a kid, we used to work with fireworks. It was a great thing. But you don't light a firework and then drop it on the floor and stare at it like this. You don't get to do that many times. Let me rephrase that. Some people listened. Some people didn't. And I want you to read with me this tragic end, if you have your Bibles, in Numbers 16, verse 32 to 35. "The ground under them, under Korah, split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. I want you to notice with me that Korah alone did not die for his sins. But the men he influenced, his wife, his children, whole families were killed that day. And this is horrifying. When you read your Bible, this is meant to stop you in your tracks. God poured out his immediate judgment. Now, I want you to think with me. The first thing you're going to think, depending on where you are today, is perhaps this is not fair. God demands perfection. He demands complete perfection. Not all of Korah's family was consumed that day. How do we know that? If you turn in your Bibles to Numbers 26, verse 11, you get a recount of this story, as there's now another census, and you read this in verse 11. I like that I hear rustling pages. It's useful. But the sons of Korah did not die. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? How do we know the sons of Korah did not die? Well, we sang some psalms today, and I wonder who wrote them. You go in your Bibles, look at the titles, which I do think are inspired, and I read the sons of Korah. What do we learn from this? I really want you to wrestle with this question with me, because if we have no sense of holiness, of God's holiness, our first thought is to accuse God of wickedness. And this is what people do. They say, how could God do this? How could God allow this? What is revealed when we ask these questions? First thing it's revealed is that we have no idea how holy God is. And it's true. You and I have no idea how holy God is. We also, secondarily, don't know how unholy we are. Many of you today are living in lives of perpetual sin that are indifferent about God's demands. You're going to be indifferent today about the Lord's Day and the Sabbath, and the earth will not devour you, and you'll think nothing of it. You may be consistently watching pornography on your phones or through TV shows and movies that you like. You may be treating your spouses poorly and wickedly, or your children. You may be stealing time at your job or goods from your work. You may be bad-mouthing what God has said in the Bible or said that's absurd and silly. You may find no lack of ways to sin today, and yet the earth hasn't devoured you. God is immensely graceful to you, hasn't he? We abuse God's patience thoughtlessly. We are not neutral creatures. If I were to ask you this most basic question, are you perfect, what would you say? Yes? Likely not. God demands perfection from you today, and you have failed. And yet here we are, and the earth has not gobbled us up. This is the point. There's not a perfect person on earth. Not a single soul walks around perfectly today. Every one of you, just like me, just like every person who's ever lived, with one exception, is thoroughly imperfect. Why are we imperfect? Is it because we just make bad choices over and over again? No, according to the Word of God, it's because of Adam and Eve, their first sin, which has spread to us like a plague. Just like you inherit the color of your parents' eyes or their hair or their physique or their genetic dispositions to certain diseases, you've also inherited a sin nature from your very first parents. Adam and Eve are a real couple, real people who question God's authority, and their failure affects us today. Why is it that there's cancer in the world? It's because of their failure. Why are there tragedies in the world? It's because of their failure. Why is there suffering and evil in the world today? It's because of their failures. Paul spoke of the repercussions of their sin in Romans 5:12, and he said this: sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Just like Adam, Korah failed his family. Just like Adam, Korah's sins led to the death of most of his family. This sort of representative structure is normative in Scripture. We don't like it because we're Americans, we're super individualistic, but that's not normal in the history of the world. And that's certainly not normal in Scripture. Ian Duguid in his excellent commentary, gives us this note. He says, this form of judgment demonstrates the principle of covenantal responsibility. What does that mean? He says, whereby the sins of the family head are charged also to the children. Notice that there's no age of accountability. That's an unbiblical lie. There's no age of accountability below which the children were spared. All were judged and together died. We see this in our own world today. The sins continue. Haven't you seen children suffer because of the sins of the parents? Haven't you seen nations suffer because of the sins of their leaders? This is normative. We too are born in such an arrangement because Adam was born in sin, and we are, or Adam was a sinner, and now we are born in sin. Now we're doomed to die in sin, and we have to wrestle with this sin nature unless something changes us from the inside out. But there's one more aspect we need to consider, and I look at Duguid again. He says this, covenantal responsibility also flows in a positive direction as well. The infants of other families camping nearby were not consulted by their parents before being dragged away. Yet they were brought to safety through their parents' actions. The parents' righteousness was a blessing to children who were too young to choose wisely for themselves. The love of another saved them. The sacrifice of another led to their safety. And this is a picture of Christ. We go back to Paul, who says this in Romans 5:15. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You and I have hope today, not because we're going to try hard and get it right. You won't get it right. I won't get it right. We'll get it right according to our really bad rules and methods and standards, but according to God's demand of perfection, we will fail every day of the week. How many days? Every day that ends in a Y. That's how often we'll fail. We have hope today, not because we are right and good on our own, but because one who is right and good has stood in our place to take on the judgment we deserve. If we were to stand before God's judgment seat today, we would be undone. We would fall apart at the seams. We would be found lacking and imperfect because God demands perfection. If we, like Korah, pretend to come into the presence of God, worshiping, looking at ourselves, we too will be devoured. And I want you to know that many people do this today. You and I are humans. Humans are made to be worshipers. If we don't worship the true God, we're going to worship something else. We're going to establish our own priesthoods, our own sacraments, our own liturgies. And you see this in every form of virtue signaling that exists in the world today. Different sacraments, different garb, different worshipers. People do this and they think they can approach God on their own terms, that he is obligated to honor them. I am spiritual. God, you must honor me. Nope. Don't remember reading that in the rule book. That's not how that works. He isn't obligated to do that. No man or woman has the right to tell God what to do. Do you know that? We will either approach God on his terms or he will devour us. You and I know that though, right? If you like the president, you don't like the president, can you go bust into his bedroom and ask him a question whenever you want and have no repercussions negatively? What about a famous athlete? You got the Super Bowl next week. Do you think you can just bust down on the field and say, you know, I just wanted to watch a football game. What's the problem? Without a ticket? Is that going to work out fine? Do you have the freedom to go into either team's locker room as you see fit? No. In our ordinary world, there are boundaries and methods of approach that are appropriate and inappropriate. If we recognize that for the ordinary realm, why don't we recognize that for the supernatural realm? Well, what are God's terms then? It's very simple. Complete and absolute surrender. Surrendering what? Is it just an hour a week and 10% of our giving? It's not just that. God demands every inch of you. Your mind, your heart, your will, your body, your future, your children, your home, your media, your everything. Every ounce of you is what God demands of you. Our whole selves belong unto him. Christ willfully took the judgment we deserve. He willingly allowed himself to be consumed by the earth and enter Sheol, the abode of the dead, in our place so that we would not suffer an eternity for our sins. The love of God is what prevents us from getting what we deserve. We are saved from the wrath of God by the love of God through the work of the Son of God, which is made ours through the Spirit of God. And until you recognize that you deserve death and damnation, your rebellion against God and Christ will always be sweet to you. You will remain in your sins and self-righteousness and indifference. And Jude's warning for us to hook back to that book is very simple. We must approach God on his terms. We must not question his orders and structures in the church and seek to establish our own. We instead are led to marvel in that gospel truth that Christ has conquered death for you. Some of you are absolutely terrified of death. Some of you are closer to it than others, or so you think. None of us know when God will call us. We must be ready, even now. And so, this word of God is a warning to us today as well. Just as Moses warned the congregation, run from the lies of this world that call evil good and good evil. Run from every person who would claim that you can come to God on your own terms. Run from everyone who says that God's words are empty and foolish and for the dumb. Run from everyone who says that you can be your own God and no one can tell you otherwise. This is our world. It denies God. It mocks God. It makes itself God. It creates its own sacraments. It performs them. And it says, join us or you will be ridiculed. Join us or you will lose your jobs. Join us or you will lose respect in the community. Everyone is holy. Everything is holy. The only act of unholiness is to speak out against them. And then, like Jude, this modern priesthood is draped in wicked sexuality. Such a priesthood elevates man to God, denigrates God to be a stooge of man. What are we called to do? Flee from their tents. But we must also warn others to do likewise. Save yourselves from this wicked generation. Save yourselves from man's rebellion against God. And how do you do this? How are you saved? Repent of your sins. Admit your imperfections before God. Admit your failures before God. This is what the wicked can never do. They can never take responsibility. Admit your need for a Savior. Admit that you can't do it on your own. Believe in Christ. He will save you. For he alone is the way to God, the truth of God, and the life. Beloved, in his mercy, which is promised to all who repent and believe, he welcomes you. And why? We celebrate that this is true, that he gives us these words, that this promise is indeed for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Amen. Dearly beloved, if you intend to come to this glorious feast of the Holy Sacrament, of the body and blood of Christ,